Okay. Well, two final questions for the question and answer time. Both of them extremely long and detailed, of course, as you know, only it should be for it to be final questions for the final question and answer time. So we will just jump right in and deal with them the best that we can. This question is written in a long and rambling fashion. No, Jeff's the one that wrote it, so I love to pick on him whenever I get the opportunity to. And does the Bible command us to be entirely separate, he asks. And he clarifies, that is to cooperate in no way from those who do not teach and believe as the Bible literally teaches about Christ, the Bible, and salvation. And he gives, as for instance, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 14, that says that we're to withdraw and have no company with those who do not receive and obey the Bible. But he goes on and says, do you think sometimes we need to fellowship with non-believers to let them see Christ in us and the changes in our lives that he has made? And then he says, or am I off base here? So I say this is a hard question because it carries a lot of different weight with it. So should we be separate? Yes. The Bible says, come out and be ye separate. So in a basic fashion, yes, the church is to be separate. What does that separation mean? Well, again, I cannot give you four easy steps to separation, as I was talking about this morning. I can give you, rather, a pattern of lifestyle. So what the Pharisee lawyer had to learn this morning was that the heart of the matter was the matter of the heart. And what we have to understand is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. When it comes to the question of separation, it's the matter of the heart. So, what does it look like? What does biblical separation look like? Well, for instance, I have heard people who advance the belief that we ought to send our kids over to, like, non-Christians' houses to let them spend the night there so that they can encourage the other kids. Or one of the reasons why they give for sending their kids to a public school system is because they want to send their kids there so that they can be salt and light in the world. But I would advance to you that it's a whole lot easier to get pulled down than it is to get pulled up. And so first of all, you've got to understand in every person, the matter of separation is going to look slightly different than it is in other people. So we have a general rule of thumb with separation. The general rule of thumb is don't go and attach yourself anywhere or be a part of anything that would cause you to be so tempted to sin that you could be overcome by it. So that's a general rule of separation. You learn the things. If, for instance, if I went to a birthday party and they were serving alcohol there, there would be absolutely no difficulty on my part to abstain from alcohol, and I would not feel the need to make a big deal about it, but yet at the same sense, I would make it known that I don't participate in those things. For someone else, they might have to separate completely from a party like that so that they wouldn't fall into sin. Now, the Bible commands us to be salt and light, and how can you be salt and light if you're not in the world? Well, you can't. But the Bible is also very plain on the fact that what part hath light with darkness? So, what do we gather from all of this? What's the basic bottom line? I believe that the basic bottom line of this is that there is a balance that has to be understood. If you're going to be in the world on a regular basis, say you have a job that requires you to be in the public workforce, and you're working with people who are not Christians, you need to learn where to draw the lines in those associations. And I give you for an example, Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, we have Daniel as a very young man, a teenager, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as very young men, as teenagers, who are taken to Babylon, and they're given the best of everything and told that they can just really live it up. They're at the king's table, and instead they choose to not do that, but rather to eat veggies and pulse. Why? For no other reason. I believe that it's for no other reason than this, that they were drawing a line in the sand, and they were saying, this is the sphere of separation for us. We have to be different from the rest of the world. We have to look differently. This is something that we can control. They're going to make us dress a certain way. They're going to make us cut our hair a certain way. But no matter what, we can control this, and we're going to say no. We're not going to be a part of all of this revelry. We're going to live a life that's separate. And every Christian has to do that. Every Christian has to come to a point in their life where they say, okay, I am going to draw the lines here, and this is where I'll be separate from. Now, there are varying discussions about separation. How much should a church be separate? Well, you know, a church has to separate from other apostate churches. There's a reason why we as a church are not a part of the American Baptist Convention. There's a reason why we as a church are not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, because we believe that those institutions have, by and large, apostatized themselves. And so we're not a part of them. And that's the reason. And that's why we're separate from them. We believe in separation that way. But I think that the question that's really at hand here is a personal question on a personal level. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to be separate? It's by living a life that tends toward Jesus Christ. Living a life that tends towards Jesus Christ so that people can see a difference. For instance, some people have issue with going to the movie theaters. You know, should we go to the movie theaters as Christians? Should we not go to the movie theaters as Christians? I would answer the question this way by saying, what is the heart of the matter? Where is your heart on this? And determine from there and make that judgment. Some people are emphatic about, you know, where they choose to eat, where they choose to buy their groceries, where they choose to do their shopping. You know, some people, I remember, you remember when Ellen DeGeneres was the spokesperson for Kmart? Was it Kmart? And everybody was, all the Christians were saying, you know, because she's a lesbian, a public lesbian, that we should not shop at Kmart, that we shouldn't do this, that, or the other. Now, I think that you've got to make those personal decisions by yourself. The world is going to be the world. You have to draw the lines in your life. And you have to say, is my life tending towards Christianity? Is my life tending towards the putting away of old things and the putting on of new things? And that in and of itself becomes a witness. But I would encourage you to expand your sphere of witness by allowing yourself time to go out into the world and be salt and light in the world. But you know what you can handle. You understand that? Or at least you should know what you can handle. And so you've got to be careful with that. Does that make sense? Any of that? Is this just me up here going like the teacher on Charlie Brown? Womp, 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 womp. The second question is, in 1 Chronicles, we've got to get our flipping fingers here. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. We read this passage that says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." And then if we turn to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So the question is, who enticed David? Because if you read it in 2 Chronicles, who does it there? Satan. And Satan provoked, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. If you read it in 2 Samuel, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Well, I can give you 4 practical explanations for that. Which one is right, I can't give you. Because I think that the problem at hand here is that people are more concerned over the method than they are the mystery. What do I say? Why do I say that? Everybody's upset. Well, who did it? And if the Lord did it, if the Lord enticed David to do it, and then subsequently, so what happens, to give you background if you're not remembering this story, what happens is David numbers Israel, and in numbering Israel, God gets angry at David, and a plague comes. Well, he gives David three options. He said, option number one, he said, I'm going to judge you, and you have the choice of one of these three judgments. Judgment number one is 3 years of famine. Judgment number two was, I think, 3 months of war. And then judgment number three was 3 days of a plague. And David said, we're going to throw ourselves on your mercy, Lord, and we'll go 3 days of a plague. And a plague hits Israel that kills 70,000 people in 3 days. And David cries out to God, and he says to God, Lord, it's me that did this sin, not Israel. Please stop this. He says, put this judgment upon me and upon my family, but please turn it away from the house of Israel. And God says to David, go to Araunah's threshing floor, and at Araunah's threshing floor, you can build an altar there, and the angel that is bringing the pestilence will stop there at that point, and God will show mercy. And so, David, can you imagine being Araunah? And, you know, you look out your window, and the royal party shows up to your house, and you're like, hello, why y'all here today? we're going to buy your threshing floor. Why? We need to build an altar. Why? You see, there's an angel of death coming, and we've got to build this altar so that we can find mercy from the Lord. So that's the story in a nutshell. But I think what happens is people get so hung up with, did Satan do it or did the Lord do it? And I would say yes. But they get so hung up on that that they fail to ask the question, why was God angry in the first place? Obviously, even though we're not told, because there's really, we get so concerned with the method, we miss the mystery. We're hung up on the method of God's wrath, but none of us ever sit down and say, what on earth did David and Israel do that God became so angry with them that 70,000 people in 3 days' time were killed by a plague? And that's an answer I can't give you. We don't know why God was so angry. But we know this, that God always in his anger always provides a way for grace and mercy. And grace and mercy met the nation of Israel and David at Araunah's threshing floor. And that's what we're supposed to focus on. So who did it? Well, the answers that you could give is, Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Why did God entice David to do something and then punish him for it? Well, the answer to that is simple as well. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. We also know that God is good and that he does things in a good manner. And we know that God is just. Israel deserved it. For whatever we can say, we can know this. Even though we don't know why, we can know that they deserved it. So, in the great big scheme of things, the concern over who did it, well, obviously Satan went to the Lord in Job and says, God says, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, well, have you considered the fact, Lord, that he's so hoity-toity and you give him everything that he wants and all he could ever ask for? Boy, you just take a couple of things away from that guy and he's going to turn on you faster than a stool pigeon. And that's not what happens. He keeps taking things away. He takes everything that Job possesses away. except for one nasty old wife that keeps telling him to curse God and die. Isn't it funny that that's the one thing Satan left? not saying anything about wives in general there, just to not anger the, you know, half the congregation here. But then he takes his health away, and he asks Job, there at the end of Job, he asks him 84 consecutive questions. God asks Job 84 consecutive questions. Because the whole time, this is the whole thought of Job is what? Well, how can God be a just God if basically, you know, I played it today for the offertory farther along. What's the verse say to that? Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living among us, never molested, though in the wrong. So what's the question? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? There's a whole book of the Bible on it in Job. Whole book of the Bible. And at the end of that whole book of the Bible, you never get an answer to that question. But you get 84 consecutive questions from God asking to Job, where he says things like, where wast thou, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you, Job, bind the influences, meaning the courses of Pleiades and Orion? Can you make the solar system to stop in its courses? Have you considered my Leviathan, Job? Have you considered my Behemoth, Job? Have you considered the works of my hand, Job? And who are you, basically, who are you to come to me and say that I'm doing things the wrong way? So it's the same thing here in Samuel and Chronicles. David and Israel had obviously blatantly sinned against God, and that's not recorded for us. But how do we know that they did it? Because God would have never leveled the type of judgment that he did on them had they not done something wrong. And he did it intentionally because he sought to punish them. What was wrong with numbering the people? You can go back into Exodus 30 and you can look at that. You can see that if they ever did number the people, they were supposed to number them in such a way that every person paid an atonement tax because they were of the Lord's. There is a case for saying that every time you number something, you're saying that this is what I possess. And when David was numbering the people, he was saying, these are the people that I possess. But the Lord says, no, whenever you do a census amongst the people, you have to pay an atonement tax because they're who I possess and they have to buy themselves from me. So there's that argument there. There's also the argument that you can see from Joab's argument that David was attempting to number the people under the age of 20. So that he could see what kind of a fighting force he would have going into the future. And he was saying, oh, look how great we're going to be, instead of, saying, look at how the Lord provides for us. So, at any rate, does that answer the question somewhat? Or does that just create more questions? If it creates more questions, then I've probably done my job. Obfuscation, that's the key when you're doing question and answer time. We good? Judges. This is a two-part sermon that we're only going to look at the first part. I was originally going to look at all of chapter 10, but chapter 10 divides itself into two parts, and since it took so long to answer the questions, we'll only look at the first part, which is very small. That's why there. If you look at your bulletin today, there's two sermon titles in your bulletin for this afternoon's message. The first sermon title is A Couple of Minors, and the second sermon title is The Kindness and Severity of God. We're going to deal with a couple of minors in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. It says in Judges 10, verses 1 to 5, and after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. What a wonderful name, huh? a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would bless us as we consider the word this afternoon just briefly. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. And we thank you, Lord, for this church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw Abimelech, and Abimelech, remember, we were swinging in big extremes. You remember last Sunday, we read forever. I mean, the text was forever and a day long, and today we're 5 verses. That's okay. We can be extreme like that. But we had to get that whole picture of Abimelech, who was what? We called him the Bramble Man Destroyer. Do you remember that? The Bramble Man Destroyer. And what was the point of that? Where there was that whole message from one of Gideon's sons where he stands out there and says about the different trees. And he says, well, then you call a bramble to be over you. And when you call a bramble to be over you, what can you expect but fire and destruction? And obviously he was indicating that Abimelech was the bramble. And we see that in chapter 10, in verse 1, it picks up the story and it says, and after Abimelech. So the wording is very careful there to help us understand. You know, Abimelech had left them in a bad position. I mean, Israel was in disarray. Abimelech sets himself up as a king, and then he gets angry. He gets angry at his own people. And when he gets angry at his own people, what happens? He winds up destroying his own people, and then he gets mad at this other city, Thebes. We're not sure why he gets mad at Thebes, but he decides that he's going to go to Thebes as well, and he's going to bring justice down there. We have that that wonderful Jewish woman that packed a millstone. For whatever reason, she said to her hubby, honey, I've got to bring the millstone today as well. And then she takes that piece of the millstone and throws it down over the tower and hits Abimelech in the head. And he says, listen, I just don't want to die by a woman's hand. I don't want to be remembered for that. But he's remembered for that anyway. And everybody just goes home. That's where the story leaves off. They find out that he's dead, and everybody just goes home. But then we have, in chapter 10, we have a little pocket of grace, because you'll remember we said that from this point forward in the story, Israel is just going to descend on a quick and slippery slope to the point where we'll finally get to at the end of Judges, where they almost exterminate the entire tribe of Benjamin. It's just going to be a downhill slide from this point onward. But what is happening here is a little pocket of grace that God gives in verse 1. Abimelech has come on the scene, but yet there arose to defend Israel. And the idea of the word defend here gives us the idea that he was in a military fashion fighting battles against the enemies of Israel to make sure that the people of Israel were safe. But we have these two guys that appear on the scene, Tola and Jair. And what we know about these two guys is really not all that much. And so we call them the minor judges. The minor judges. Now we have a similar breakdown in the Old Testament amongst the prophets. We have the what? The major and the minor prophets. Now do you know why we call them the major and the minor prophets? Well, obviously it's because Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel had much greater things to say than the other guys, right? No. The reason why we call them major prophets is because they had a lot more to say. They just really talked for a long time. The minor prophets, on the other hand, did not have a lot to say, and so that's why we call them minor prophets. Major judges are judges that we know more about. We know about Ehud. We know a story about him. We know about the Barak. We know about the various other judges. We know about Deborah. But yet, these two guys, what do we know about them? We know their tribe. We know where they were from. And we know where they were buried. We know a little more about Tola, as far as a military sense than we know about Jair. We know a little bit more about Jair's family than we know about Tola's family. But by and large, we don't know anything about them. So why are they included here? Well, first of all, this is a historical book. But not only is it a historical book, it's a historical book with a theological edge. And what is being given to us here is the understanding that God raises up this man named Tola who comes on the scene. He's the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. Now, why is he gets more of a genealogy than most other judges do? Why? Obviously, his family was prominent in that time. And people would have known, you know, if you go back to a certain person in the family, you do so, why? Because people knew him. There was a common ground. The people understood who he was. So that's the case here. Everybody knew Dodo. And so they go back to Dodo. But this is from the tribe that nobody can remember. When you're asking people to list the 12 tribes of Israel, people will be like, well, I know there's Judah. And I know there's maybe a place called Ephraim. You know, that's how we say it in western Pennsylvania. The Hebrew is Ephraim, but we say Ephraim. We'll list these other people, you know. But when it comes to Issachar, who remembers Issachar? I mean, when you're listing the tribes, that's the one that you're going to struggle over with. At least that's the one that I would struggle over with, is Issachar. And so here this guy is raised up from a tribe that is very little remembered. And he dwelt in this place called Shamir, but he dwelt in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. So what do we understand from this guy? We understand a hint of God's goodness. We have his pedigree, we have his tribe, we have his residence, we have his tenure, we have his burial place. And you would learn slightly more in an obituary than you would in this, but we nonetheless are given a hint of God's grace. Abimelech destroyed Israel, but Tola defended Israel. And you see, that's supposed to be the juxtaposition between a man of God and a false teacher. The man of God is supposed to defend the people that he is entrusted with. But a false teacher will destroy them. And that's what we see was happening with Abimelech. But he was not the final word, Abimelech, for God's people. God sends a Tola. Well, what's the second man give? Well, I believe that if the first picture is given to us as a picture of God's tendency towards grace, I believe that the second picture is given to us of man's tendency towards sin. Now, why do I say that? Because you've got to understand with Jair, he only judged Israel for 22 years, but nonetheless, he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. You would be hard-pressed to father 30 sons that were old enough to rule 30 cities in that short amount of a time if you didn't have quite a few wives. You understand this? So what we see here in this picture, set up against Tola, is we see a picture of a man who desires to just live off of the sensual. And that's the natural tendency for mankind. Man looks for any way possible to secure their position and to secure their passions. But we must realize that the man that God wants us to be is a man who is fully reliant on him. This is the rub that happens all the time. Have you ever thought to yourself this question? What are people going to remember of me when I'm dead? Have you ever thought about that? What are people going to remember of me when I'm dead? If you haven't, maybe you should have thought about that. What are people going to remember of me when I'm dead? Or let's ask it this way. What type of a legacy have I left behind that will live on beyond me? So I listed for you this morning Luther Bridges. We could list Horatio Spafford, who wrote it is well with my soul. We could list all of these other guys who, you know, I think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a big influence on my life. Charles Spurgeon. You know what, Charles Spurgeon, if you go to London, if you can find his grave, it's not easy to find his grave. There's not like big signs that say Spurgeon was buried here. But if you can find his grave, you find a Bible that's carved in stone that's open to the passage in Hebrews that speaks about Abel. But it says, he being dead yet speaketh. He being dead yet speaketh. This morning before I came in to the office, I read Spurgeon. When I came into the office, I read Spurgeon. I try to get a little dose of Spurgeon every day. He was such a copious writer that you can take a little bit of him every day. But I think to myself, every time I read him, I think to myself, he's been dead 150 years, and he being dead yet speaketh. And so the legacy that Jair is trying to leave behind is this legacy of strength and might and praise to men. But yet the Christian is supposed to leave behind a legacy that says, don't look at me, look at my God. Look at the one who made me. Look at the one who loves me. Look at the one who died for me. That's what I want to be remembered for. And so that's the question that we have for you. What will you be remembered for? Well, we have a couple of miners. And they show us two very different pictures. One shows us the defense of God's people, and one shows us mankind trying to lift himself up. Two very graphic pictures for us, but yet they explain to us the general position of men everywhere. You're either living for the king or you're living for self. Which is it? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that we've had together to consider these things. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage the people by what has been said here. And we pray, Lord, that you would help to bless us. Lord, we are thankful for the ability to have these afternoon services, but we look forward again, Lord, to meeting together in the evenings. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.